Well, we've got a lot to talk about this morning. I'm so glad that you're here to express your interest in the things we're discussing and to talk about these things with me. I'm excited about our study this morning. I'm excited about our study as we get a little farther along into the trip that Paul makes to Ephesus. Of course, here we're still talking about the preaching that he did in Corinth from Acts chapter 18. Interesting observation that I want to make from Acts chapter 18. Now, we've made this observation before, and I've had occasion to revisit some things and think about them some more from the context of the 1 Corinthian letter, and I want to reiterate some of those things. In our study last week, we were talking about some vices that existed in the church in Corinth that prompted the writing of 1 Corinthians and some thoughts that we have discussed in 2 Corinthians. And I think this is very, very important. And I want to spend just a moment, if you'll indulge me, to talk about this. The visit of Paul to the city of Corinth, as we've discussed, from the context of Acts chapter 18, indicates that when he preached there, he did with a certain measure of success. In fact, we've noted that many of the Corinthians, verse 8, hearing, believed, and were baptized. We've noted that Paul's work in the city of Corinth originated by preaching in the synagogue in verse 4. And we see evidence that Crispus in verse 8, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house. And then the extension, many of the Corinthians hearing, believed, and were baptized. Would it be correct for us to then conclude that the extent of Paul's work in the city of Corinth was in the synagogue, or did his preaching efforts in Corinth extend beyond the synagogue? Beyond the synagogue. Thank you.
Yes, he started there.
He started there. If there was a synagogue, he started there, and we've talked about the why and all of that. But on that premise that the preaching of the Apostle Paul extended beyond the synagogue, I think there's some conclusions that we want to look at. And I'd ask you to indulge me for a moment, and if you see a flaw in my thinking, then please point that out and we'll consider that. But as we look, and hold your finger there at Acts chapter 18, but as you turn over to the 1 Corinthian letter, I think there's overwhelming evidence that those in Corinth were made up not only of some who were from the Jewish background, and in particular here the synagogue, but also from Gentile population. And I'm going to ask you, before we begin our study this morning, why is that so important that we grasp that? That his work was not just among Jews, it was also among Gentiles. Why is that so crucial, Bruce?
Well, when he was told that he would be amongst the Jews, he was told he was going to be amongst the Gentiles as well.
Well, certainly we know that Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. The Lord told him that. And we've seen evidence in Acts 14 and other places that when he began in the among the Jews, when their response was, for the most part, negative, he then turned to the Gentiles. So what we've seen as a practice of Paul is that he would go among the Jews and then also preach among the Gentiles, and that message that he preached essentially was the same. Now, one of the things that we've noted when he went into the city of Athens in Acts, the 18th chapter, an idolatrous city, granted, a very Gentile city, he preached to them that there is one God, and we've talked about that, as opposed to their previous practices. Paul preached in Corinth, including Jews and Gentiles. Yes, Bruce?
He also prophesied in the book of Daniel that all nations would come together.
Well, that's true. The gospel was to be preached to all, and Paul addresses the book of Romans, first chapter, to that end.
Because it was important
Now, why is that important that we rest that the same message was preached to Jews and Gentiles?
Well, we're kind of on that track. It's what I'm thinking about in 1 Corinthians 1:10, where he says, I exhort you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, and that you may be complete in the same mind and the same judgment. He's talking to Jews and Gentiles there.
That is true.
So it refutes the idea that you have to be a Jew before you can be a Christian.
That is true. Carolyn?
The Gentiles, many of them would have been involved in the horrible practices of idolatry, and he told them that they could leave those behind and have a new life, and in fact they did, as we find out later. So no matter what somebody's sin is, no matter what their past is, if they really believe and obey and continue on, they can receive salvation just the same as anyone else.
All right, that's exactly the point, and I want to see how far-reaching that point is. When you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we've discussed this before. We discussed it last week, reiterated it last week, and I'm going to have to revisit it this time. I'm just conscience-bound to do it. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, he says, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" And then he says, "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." When Paul asks the question at the beginning of verse 9, "Don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" And we see then here a list. This is not an exhaustive list. And I think sometimes we find frequently in Scripture such lists. We find in the Ephesian letter, "and such like," which tells us that it's not an exhaustive list. Neither is this one. Just because we don't find the words "and such like" doesn't mean that's all that's included. The Corinthians were guilty of sin. He gives a cross-section of the kind of things that they were doing that constituted unrighteousness. And just to make the point, we see that addressed to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4 and chapter 5. We see that addressed to the church in Colossae in Colossians chapter 3. Same kind of list. We see that addressed, as we've mentioned, in the Galatian letter in Galatians chapter 5. And we know that the components of the church, the members of the church and the churches of Galatia, were both of Jewish and Gentile background. And this question is not uncommon to be asked. Don't you know? Don't you understand? Do you not know that these things are wrong? Now, the point I'm trying to establish is, the comment has been made that the admonitions that are given to the church in Corinth and Ephesus and Colossae and so forth, that these are comments that are made to those who are brethren in Christ. Therefore, brethren in Christ, you don't practice these things. But here, and in the Ephesian letter, and in the Colossian letter, I want you to note this. The apostle in this passage and the Ephesian passage, chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, and in Colossians chapter 3, describes things that you used to do. You used to do these things. You don't do them anymore, but you used to do these things. Now, as he has condemned these things, be it understood, and our point last week was that because one becomes a Christian, it doesn't make them immune to the temptations of these sins. But the thing that I want to grasp, or for us to grasp this morning, is that if you're not a Christian, do you need to even be concerned about these things? Does God regulate any of these things in your life if you're not a Christian?
He regulates them all.
Yes. Now, the point I'm wanting us to see is that relative to the context of marriage, this question has been raised. Did God have any rules or regulations about marriage to those who were Gentiles, who were not under the law of Moses, prior to their obedience to the gospel? Now, how do we know that? Randy?
Jesus said, since the beginning, it's been this way.
All right. Now, that's a very good statement, and I agree with that. I think that's just right down the line. But in response to that, I want to present this because I want you to think about it here, because this is likely not to be the first, or if we don't talk about it, you may hear it in an adversarial environment and, oh, I never thought about that. But I want you to think about it. So when you do hear it, you'll know this is not the first time, okay? The response that I've heard to that is, well, Moses wrote Genesis. And who was Moses writing for? Some say, well, Moses was writing to the Jews, and therefore this admonition about the beginning and so forth has to do with the Jewish people. That we're not talking about those who are from heathen background. Now, why won't that wash?
Because they weren't a nation yet.
No, well, they weren't a nation yet. No, that's true. That's true.
We'll wash because Jesus quoted.
Because Jesus quoted. All right, now the response that I've heard recently to that is that Jesus is quoting it. But Jesus is quoting it to those who are Pharisees, therefore these are Jews. So it don't apply to everybody. It just applies to those who are under God's law relative to the law of Moses. And we got to answer that.
Well, now I don't know if this is where you're going, but I can go back prior to the law of Moses, to Abraham, and twice his wife, Sarah, was going to be married to other men. God said, no,
all right.
That doesn't work.
All right, that's true. And we see a number of departures such as that in the Old Testament text. Let me go ahead, and then I've got some things I want to say.
There were two things, and like Randy said, even like Abimelech knew that that was a wrong thing.
That's right.
Because he said to Abraham, you know, you almost made me sin. And then God had been talking to the people way back, apparently so, because Cain and Abel had a problem, and they had to have known the difference, so they had to hear it from somewhere.
Well, that's right. That was before there was any such thing as a nation. Yeah. Okay. These are all good answers. Yes.
Well, the other thing is, we know that Jesus said that, but the only reason we know that Jesus said that is because the inspired apostle wrote it down. And the inspired apostles were writing it down for all history, for all Gentiles and all Jews, and everybody to see. The reason why we still have the Bible to look at now is because it was revealed to us.
Well, there are two or three passages that I want us to be aware of that involve Gentiles. One is the book of Romans. In Romans, the first chapter, we're going to talk about some of this in the lesson this morning. We talk about creation and that sort of thing. When the apostle is writing to the Romans, yes, he's writing to those who are the churches or the church in Rome, members of the body of Christ, the called out, the saints in Rome. But what does he tell us about the practice of the Gentiles in Romans chapter 1? What were they? Had God made himself known? How had he done that? Through the creation itself, yes. Now, they abandoned that knowledge. They refused to have God in their knowledge. And they became fools, the text tells us. Now, I want you to look at the text. He identifies some of the things that they did besides just worshiping idols. What always became involved in the practice of idolatry. Always. You look back at it historically. What was always involved in idolatry? Yes, thank you. Fornication. I saw that. Fornication. That's right. Men did what they wanted to. They lived like animals. And fornication was a part of that. Now, when you drop down into the list, and again, not an exhaustive list, in Romans chapter 1, you remember, those of you in this class, we're not going to elaborate on it because you're familiar with the text, but in Romans chapter 1, he gives a laundry list of things and says that they who practice such things are worthy of death. And not only those that do them, but those who consent with them. Alright? Now, in that list, can you think of anything that would have to do with morals or marriage or anything like that? That he identifies them as being guilty. Now, keep in mind, it's not an exhaustive list. But let's look at the things that he specifies in the list. Is there anything there that deals with marriage? Well, that's, yes. I don't think that's in the list, though, of Romans 1, is it? Okay, Romans 1:29? Okay, well, that'll work. Okay. The reason I pause on that is Romans 1:29 in the American Standard Translation doesn't include that word, but I guess it does in some others. But the passage I'm looking for is in verse 31. What were they? And? Pardon me?
Covenant breakers.
Now, when the Apostle Paul, I'm sorry, not the Apostle Paul, when Malachi was writing about why God hated divorce, what were they doing? They were dealing treacherously. What were they doing with their wives?
They weren't keeping their oath.
They weren't keeping their oath. That's right. They weren't keeping their oath. Is a covenant breaker one that doesn't keep his oaths? Were these in Rome that Paul is describing as being idolatrous from a Gentile background, were they not keeping their oaths?
New American Standard says untrustworthy.
All right, that'll work. Well, when you stand before God and all of your relatives and you promise this young lady the loyalty of your life and then you run off over here with another woman, is that a little bit untrustworthy?
Without understanding.
Well, that's what they were, but I want us to see that this principle applies to what you promised that young lady that's sitting beside you. Okay? Whether you're a Christian or not, beside the point. Whether you're of Jewish background or Gentile background, beside the point. The point being made in Romans chapter 1, he's not identifying the sins of the Jews in Romans chapter 1. He's identifying the sins of the Gentiles. And what were they? They were covenant breakers. You think they had a problem keeping the covenants that they had made with their wives? Now hold that thought and turn to the Ephesian letter. I've been thinking about this way too much this week. But in the Ephesian letter, I want to note with you, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 beginning, he begins to describe the condition of the Gentiles. This is the way they walk. And the point being established is you don't walk like they walk. Right? You see that in verse 21, if so be that ye heard of him, I'm sorry, verse 20, but you did not so learn Christ. You don't do these things. And lying is one of the things that they were used to doing, as you'll note, beginning in verse 25. And then when you drop down into chapter 5, what were they doing? He said, fornication, uncleanness, covetous, let it not be named among you as become a saint. And here's our laundry list as it continues in the next several verses. Identifying, this is what you used to do. You used to live like this, but you can't keep living like this. You've got to stop living like this. Now, when we draw the circle involving fornication, verse 3 it is, we draw a big circle and we label in that circle fornication, right? Now, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. Yes.
Okay.
Now, when we draw another circle inside of that one, what do we label it?
Adultery.
And why do we put it inside the one that's called fornication?
Because it's qualified.
Well, it's qualified. That's right. Now, what's the difference between fornication and adultery?
Married?
Not married. That's right. We're talking about the same practice. But adultery involves somebody that is married, okay, doing the same thing. Somebody God didn't tell them they could do that with. Now, these in Ephesus, what you used to do, you think that might have been included? Men with their wives or wives with their husbands? And then he immediately addresses in chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, the husband's head of. He deals with the marriage relationship in this context. Now, if you'll turn to the Colossian letter and look in chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3, he's told then in verse 2, set your mind on the things that are above. And then in verse 5, he said, put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience, wherein ye also once walked when you lived in these things. Now, the Colossian letter, we say, well, it's written to the church. Yes, it is. But does he describe what they were before they were members of the church? Does he?
Sure.
Yes, he does. And how did they live before they were members of the church? They were Gentiles. They were not members of the body of Christ. How did they live? What were some of the things they did? And you know what I'm looking for. In verse 7, he's identified this list of things, and again, not intended to be a laundry list, but in verse 7 he says, wherein ye also once walked when you lived in these things. Now, question, these Gentiles, did they live in fornication? Well, he says they did. That's what they did. Now, fornication is that big circle that includes the practice of adultery. Would it be a stretch of our imagination to conclude that some of these Gentiles were not faithful to their wives? Now, my point is, this relationship that we call marriage, that's described by the Hebrew writer as being honorable. But he said, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Now, is that just the fornicators that are members of the church? Is it just fornicators that are Jewish in their background? That'd be about everybody, wouldn't it? Now, having said that, I want to ask you to answer the question. Did God address the subject of marriage? Did He ever address the subject of marriage to those who were Gentiles, those who were not among His people Israel? Did He ever address it?
John Baptist and Herod?
Well, yes. Who was Herod?
Herod was the... Well, he's called King Herod, but the kingship was kind of odd.
All right. When we mention Herod from Matthew 14 and Mark 16, somebody said, but Herod, he was a Jew. No, he was not. That's right. He was an Edomite. He was an Idumean, as most scholars use that word, a lot of scholars use that word. He was an Edomite. And John said, not lawful for you to have her. That's right, you can't do that. Now, having said all that, you see what I'm looking to answer. Did God address the relationship of marriage at all?
Yes.
To those who were Gentiles, those who did not live under the law of Moses, those who were not Christians.
Because if not, you wouldn't have married. You wouldn't have wanted to marry the other woman.
Well, you would not have them condemned for the practice of fornication and adultery, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, before they were washed, justified, and sanctified. Now, you take that note down and remember that, because I think that's crucial. That has to be responded to if we're going to take the former position. Randy and then Randy.
I'm just going to add to your point there, your story argument, Colossians 3, verse 9 says, do not lie to one another. And so, while he's talking to Christians, he's still admonishing them to not be like their former lives and to be an oath breaker or covenant breaker is to, in effect, be a lie.
That's right. All right, that's right. Now, let me ask, are there any questions on that? Because the ramifications of that are far-reaching. Are there any questions on that? Okay, if you want to talk with me about it later, that's fine. Because I think it's important that we see this. It's just crucial. It affects our whole way of thinking about those who are not Christians.
My mind is going blank on the scripture that says... Sin.
That would be in Romans chapter 5, about verse 15, if memory serves me.
But knowing that's true, that none of those Gentiles, no Gentile at all, would be guilty of any sin, had it not been lawful.
Well, I was wrong. It's Romans 4, 15. Thank you. It's the wrong chapter.
But no Gentile would be guilty of any sin, had there not been a law.
That's right. How could they be guilty of adultery? 1 Corinthians 6, if there was no law governing that. All right. These are legitimate questions, and I want to return now to our study of the text here that we're in.
Just a comment. This morning on the radio on the station, I heard them say that sin is okay as long as the intentions are good.
Sin is never okay. That's a lie. That's
wow.
Period.
That sin and all that up there is okay.
Yeah. No, that's never okay. No. That's just not so. Now, when we get back to the church in Corinth, we know that some of these things were the very things that he had addressed to them. When he asked the question, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And we see this laundry list. When would he have had occasion to teach them on those things? How would he assume? You just know this.
He said that
one more time. In 1 Corinthians 6, when he says, do you not know that those who are unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? My question is, when would he have had occasion to teach them about these sins?
Acts 18.
Acts 18. Thank you. Acts 18. He taught them when he was there. Yes, he taught them when they were there, or when he was there. All right. Now, having identified the problem of division, the problem of following men, and all of those things, and as we've discussed, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 all the way up through 14, as we've identified various problems that existed among them in the church at Corinth, we know that some of these former practices came back to haunt them, as we saw in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. The practice of fornication was so practiced among them that even the Gentiles didn't practice that extent of fornication, that one has taken his father's wife. Now, I don't want to ignore the 15th chapter, because in every chapter there is manifestations of divisions. In the 15th chapter, we see that somebody has come among them and taught some wrong things about the resurrection. And that whole chapter, for the most part, is spent dealing with the resurrection, showing that indeed there is a resurrection from the dead. Now, interestingly enough, if you back up to the first verse of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he said, now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, wherein also ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except ye believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, or also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he hath been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he begins to elaborate on those who saw him after he was raised from the dead. And then in verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he hath not been raised, or that he hath rather been raised from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, neither hath Christ been raised. And if Christ had not been raised, then is your preaching vain, your faith also is vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we witnessed of God that he raised up Jesus, raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, neither hath Christ been raised. And if Christ hath not been raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also that are fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most pitiable or most miserable. Paul adamantly affirms the resurrection and cites the resurrection of Jesus, proving him to be the Christ. That becomes his milestone. Jesus was raised from the dead, and here's all these witnesses, including us, and at one time over 500 saw him as he had been raised from the dead. So Paul is dealing with this element of apostasy. And that's a word, of course, that is not used in Scripture, but the thought is you fall away. And what was causing some of them to do that? Well, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then this is all just a bunch of junk. Why bother with anything if there's no resurrection from the dead? You're just spinning your wheels, wasting your time. Do what you want to do. Eat, drink, and be merry, as he said. For tomorrow we die. You see, do what you're big enough to do. But you see, you don't do that because you know that there is a resurrection. And there can be, as he describes, a glorious resurrection, or there can be a resurrection of condemnation if you continue the practice of these things. Randy?
Why would the church in Corinth have a problem with the resurrection?
Well, that's a good question. Somebody had evidently come among them polluting their thinking on that.
Well, yeah, where would that come from?
Well, likely the idolatrous background, I would think.
Where had he been?
Well, the Jews. He'd been in the synagogue.
Well, he's very good. He'd been prior to Corinth.
Well, he'd been in Athens.
Yeah. Which was the center of the Epicureans and the Stoics, and we went through all of that about how they worshiped creation and not the Creator.
Yeah.
And furthermore, his sermon that he gave there in Athens, where did it get cut off? they started laughing when he talked about
the resurrection.
The resurrection of Jesus, and that is, well, okay, you've heard enough there.
That become, I'm sorry, go ahead.
So that one would expect this in the Greek culture.
Yes.
To have been a huge, yet as he said there in the first chapter, then when you preach Jesus crucified, it's nonsense to the Greeks.
Yeah. Well, that's right. And you've got not only this becoming nonsense to the Greeks, but you've also got objections in the synagogue. And you see why?
Yeah.
Because if we accept that he was crucified, then what else must we accept? Or that he was raised from the dead, what else must we accept? We crucified the Son of God. And those in Acts 2 came to that conclusion. Correctly so. Lynn? Okay. All right. Any other questions or comments? All right. Randy?
Just that along the line you were talking about, Romans chapter 1 starts with the acknowledgement of Jesus as the Son of God. Verse 4, who declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what our faith is based on.
That's the crown point of evidence.
Yeah, and so, you know, that, 1 Corinthians 15, without the resurrection, there isn't faith.
That's right.
Just throw it in the toilet.
Yeah. In spite of all the miracles that he did and everything else, if he was not raised from the dead, he was not who he claimed to be.
And that's exactly the point that I was going to make as well, Rain brought up Romans chapter 4. That's how we know that Jesus is the Christ. He was resurrected with power.
That's right.
And the resurrection is vital. It's a linchpin to us in so many different ways. As Paul says here, 1 Corinthians 15, that's how we're saved, is through the resurrection.
That's right.
Of Jesus. But further, but it goes a little further beyond that. When I'm feeling like, why keep going? Why do I need to keep putting one foot in front of the other spiritually? When I think about the resurrection, who moved the body, then I begin to find faith or find strength in God, and I begin to find justification for continuing as a Christian.
I've often said, Randy, that when we examine the evidence, now I mentioned that the resurrection becomes the crowning point of evidence, raised from the dead. But when you examine the weight and the bulk of the evidence, the enormity of the evidence, my answer to your thoughts there about why keep putting one foot in front of the other. Yes, we get discouraged, and all of us from time to time may think about that element. You know, why am I doing that? My response to that is, I know that we all are creatures of choice. I don't want this to be taken the wrong way. But in the weight of evidence, I have no other choice. I can't do that and remain honest. I can't back up because the weight of evidence is so overwhelming. There's just really no other legitimate choice to make. Jesus is who he claimed to be. And God exists. He is who he claimed to be. And if I dispute either one of those things, I have to fly in the face of just overwhelming evidence. And I can't do that and remain honest. So now what do you do when you get discouraged? You say, well, I've got to pull myself up by the bootstraps because I know this is right. It can't be any other way because this is what the evidence reveals. Now in our sermon in just a moment, we're going to talk about what's reasonable and what's rational and what appeals to evidence and that sort of thing as we talk about science and the Bible. And I'm glad that some of you that's your cup of tea when we talk about science and so forth. But when you look at the overwhelming evidence, here's what we've got in Athens. Here's what you've got in Corinth. And you've got people that are putting blinders on. And we'll see it again in Ephesus. And many of these idolatrous, Gentile background places where the evidence is what the apostle presents to them to convert them to Christ. You can't keep living the way that you're living. What you've been doing is wrong, and what made it wrong is God has spoken on the subject. And whether you're ignorant or not, you're still accountable. You're still accountable. And that's a hard lesson to get across. Otherwise, you know, let's just fold up and go home. The folks that we're trying to teach, we're doing them an injustice. We're putting them under a yoke that they otherwise were not under when we try to teach them the truth. And that don't work. We know that don't work. We're trying to save them through the preaching of the gospel. And that's to be preached to everybody, because repentance is required of everybody, because God's going to judge all of us. And, much to be said on that, but another time. But as we look at these exhortations that Paul presents to those in Corinth, while you have your Bible open there to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look at verse 58. Verse 58, and here we come across this word that nearly every time we want to call our attention to, the word wherefore. That's the American Standard Translation. But when we come across words like that, what does that flag us? What are we doing? All right, it's pointing backwards. Got a conclusion. Got a conclusion here. Now, he's been talking about the resurrection. There is a resurrection from the dead. And he has identified, beginning in verse 50 and verses following, that we too will be raised from the dead. And then in verse 58, he begins with the word, wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. Boy, that's such a profound text, and we often quote it, because it is profound. There is substance to the life that you're living. There's a reason to live like this, because there is a resurrection. There is a day of accounting, and there is a day of victory, which has just been discussed in this very context. And so what do you do when you get discouraged? What do you do when sin raises its ugly head in your life and presents itself as a temptation to you? What do? You be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And why do you do that? Why? Well, yes, but you're doing more than just obeying a command. You're trusting. You're trusting. Here the writer said that there is a resurrection. You be steadfast, unmovable. Why? Because you know that your labor is not vain. This is not just spinning our wheels. It's not just a worthless effort. There's an objective. You're working toward a goal, and that's based upon the things that God has said, the things that He's promised. And you trust that He'll do what He said. And so consequently, when you get down, you say, "Well, I can't do this. I can't do this. My service is to the Lord, and look at what He said, and look at what He's promised, and I can't look at that. I can't look at that haphazardly. This is real. I've got to commit myself to it." Now, in doing that, in the 16th chapter, I like the headings. Often we find them at the conclusions of some of the epistles, where it says, "Sundry admonitions." When you look at the 16th chapter, though the American Standard does not use that heading on this category, some translations or some versions of the Bible frequently use an expression like that, sundry admonitions. But in the 16th chapter, we see he admonishes them with a sundry of things. One is the collection for the saints, but as you drop down to the 13th chapter, or 13th verse, 13 and 14, he said, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love." Now, instead of "quit you like men," some of you may be reading from a different translation that uses a different term. What is the term in the translation you're reading from? Pardon me?
Act like men.
Act like men. Lynn?
In the New King James, it says, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong."
All right. Act like men. Here we've got the expression correctly understood. It involves the way you behave. You behave like a man. Now, our common definition of a man is a whole lot different from what the Bible definition of a man is. When Solomon was, or David was instructing Solomon to behave like a man, show yourself a man, he's not talking about big he-man woman haters like we see on the Little Rascals, you see. But rather, he's talking about a certain attitude, a disposition, a way that you look at things, the things that you understand and the decisions that you make. And that's what he's saying to these in Corinth. You behave like men. Bruce?
Be on alert. Stand firm in faith. Act like men.
Act like men. Yes, you act like men. This has to do with your behavior. And has that typically represented their behavior from the first chapter? To act like men? Who were they acting like? They're acting like children. Yeah. And he wants them to act like men. Grow up. And of course, we see other passages that teach the same thought on that. But as you turn further to some of these admonitions given to the church in Corinth, that's what we're studying about in Acts 18. But as you come over to the 2 Corinthian letter and look at chapter 7, verse 1, he tells them to cleanse themselves from all defilements of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now that'll preach, James. Just identify the things that he's got listed here. But you perfect holiness. Now why do you do that? What does it mean, first of all, to perfect?
Make it complete.
And why do you want to perfect holiness? Who do you want to be like? You want to be like God. You be holy, for He is holy. One of the writers we've recently been studying said that. Reckon who that was. Who?
Isn't it 1 Peter or 2 Peter?
Ah, I'll have to look. I was thinking James, but it might be 1 Peter that said that. 1 Peter? 1:16. Thank you. Be holy, for He is holy.
God said it all, though.
Pardon me?
God said it all.
He said it all. That's correct. Yeah, you be holy. Now, when you come to the 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians, look at 7, verse 7. It says, "But as ye abound in everything, in faith, in utterance, and knowledge, and all in all earnestness, and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also." And then verse 10, "For herein I give my judgment, for this is expedient for you who were the first to make a beginning a year ago, not only to do, but also to will, but now complete the doing." And in this context, he's talking about this collection in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1, 2, and 3. So he says, you've started this, now you complete what you've begun and make all these things good. Now, any questions here at this point? Because in the text of Acts chapter 18, this began, and I think it's unfortunate that chapter division doesn't occur right here. It's a little bit later. But at this point in Acts chapter 18, it begins somewhat of a new segment, and I want you to look at that. In Acts chapter 18, any questions or comments? All right, in verse 18 of this text. Oh, by the way, I forgot about that chart. I want to be sure to put that up there. The places that Paul visited, this is going to be important to you when you start to answer the questions. To be familiar with the things that occurred in each place on this second journey. So you look on the board, yeah, you find these places, and we'll talk about them when we get to the questions. And here, of course, he is on the map, and we see Paul traveling now over to Ephesus. Let's read the text, beginning in verse 18. Let's read down through verse 20, 18 through 20. Let's see. James, would you read that for me, please? Acts 18, 18 through 20.
"And Paul, having tarried after this yet many days, took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And they came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to abide a longer time, he consented not."
Okay. All right. Verse 21, he takes his leave of them, and that then begins the third preaching tour. The third preaching tour. The first one began chapter 15, I'll get it right. But what we see on this map is he travels to Ephesus. Now, who did he stay with in Corinth? When he was in Corinth, who did he stay with?
Priscilla
and Aquila, that's right. And why were they in Corinth? Been kicked out of Rome, that's right. So they come down to Corinth. And when we see Paul leaving Corinth and going to Ephesus, who goes with him? They do. That's right. And it would probably be more than just a guess that he had a real good relationship with Aquila and Priscilla, staying in their home, shared their their job as tent maker, as it were, and he takes them, or they go with him, over to Ephesus, which according to our chart is about 250 miles across the Aegean Sea. And I want you to remember that because it becomes important later on the third preaching tour, as Paul writes the First Corinthian letter from Ephesus as he's going that way. Well, it would be that way on the third preaching tour, turn backwards to it. It is a thing. When you're looking at the screen here and it's up there. Anyway, I'll try not to put white out on my screen. But we know when he went into the city of Ephesus, we're going to be talking about the temple of Diana and the things that occurred there. He, according to this text, went into the synagogue and he preached there, left Aquila and Priscilla there, and went on to Caesarea. Most believe likely then on to Jerusalem, and we'll talk about that, with the promise that he's going to come back soon. He wants to come back. To those in Ephesus, their desire was that he would tarry with them, but instead he left them and promised to return. Now, these are some pictures that I think are helpful to us regarding the worship of in Ephesus, the goddess. I just drew blank.
Diana.
Thank you. Great is Diana. Everybody worships Diana. Alexander. Said, and here is a picture of the goddess Diana, and this was the patron goddess of the city of Ephesus. I've said Corinth so much, I'm having troubles now saying Ephesus, but we'll get to that. Here are some pictures of the ruins of ancient Ephesus, I think, that are helpful for us to just at least be acquainted. And I know, Richard, you've done this and others, to give us some background of the things that we are studying. Now, one of the things that you will read in Acts 19, as we read about Alexander the coppersmith and stirring up all these people in Ephesus, we're going to note that a part of what he did was to take those who were the traveling companions of Paul, the text tells us, to the theater. Now, I tell you, he wasn't taking them somewhere to see a movie. Taking them to the theater. Here is a picture of the ancient ruins of the theater in Ephesus. And as you see on the board, it was reputed to hold about 25,000 people to watch whatever was taking place down in the arena area of the theater. Now, just to see how huge this thing was, carved back or cut back into the stones of this mountain. And then to think that, you know, there wasn't just simply plays and drama productions put on in this theater. This is where folks were taken to be punished or persecuted or even put to death. They'd often turn lions in on them, and that kind of thing Paul later mentions. So we know that these were the kind of things that occurred. Now, in this text of Acts 18:18 through 20. Three, we're going to talk next week about those things, and we'll get into the third preaching tour of the Apostle Paul here with his work in Ephesus.